I read a story just last night by a guy called Peter Marshall, and it's called The Keeper of the Springs. Once upon a time, a certain town grew up at the foot of a mountain range. High up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and whenever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves, of mud and mold, and took away from the spring all foreign matter so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean, cold, and pure. It leaked sparkling over rocks and dropped joyously in crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to a busy town. Mill wheels were whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds into the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface, and children laughed as they played on the banks in the sunshine. It obviously wasn't Newton Arts. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. They scanned the civil budget and found in their salary of a keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, "Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He's not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary." Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of a keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. And when it was finished, it soon filled up with water. And to be sure, but the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean, and green scum soon befolded its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the thyme. And at last an epidemic raised, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home and every street and lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully it faced the city's plight, and frankly it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out of his hermit hut high above in the hills, and begged him to return to his former joyous labor. Gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sprinkle in the cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels turned again as of old. Stenches disappeared. Sickness waned, and convalescent children playing in the sun laughed again, because the swans had come back. You see, the problem with this town was they neglected the keeper of the springs. They thought that they could do without him. They thought that they could go on the way they wanted to do, instituting their own principles and practices and still keep the water clean. And that is what is going to happen to the church at Thyatira. They, in a sense, think we can move on from Jesus. We no longer need the keeper of the springs to be the head of this church, to be the cornerstone of this church, to be the capstone of this church. We can build this church and go on the way we want. And what happens is the church becomes infected. The church becomes a church that's infected by sin. And we've seen in the churches so far that each of them have had a particular need that Christ has written to them about. Ephesus needed to rekindle their love. The church at Smyrna needed to remain faithful. And the church at Pergamum needed to stop compromising. One writer said about the church at Thyatira then, "This is the longest letter addressed to the least important of the seven cities. The city of Thyatira was certainly smaller and less significant than the previous three. But now we'll meet the churches going on a downward trajectory. Ephesus, Pergamum, and Smyrna were sort of holding their own. But now we move to Thyatira and to Laodicea. And what we'll see is these churches are really compromised. These churches are really tolerating sin. What they've done is they've said to the keeper of the springs, 'We don't need you any longer.' And what a warning that is for this church. What a warning that is for you as an individual. What a warning that is to me as an individual. That we can get so warped in our own mind that we can think we no longer need Christ to be the sovereign Lord over our lives. We can do it our own way. We've got many things that we need to attend to. We've got many pressures in our life. And in a sense, we can get on without Christ. But what happens is our spiritual spring starts to become infected with pride and sin. And Christ has words to say then to each one of us this morning. And he brings words to us. Firstly, words from the counselor. But as we go back to the map, you'll see where the royal mealman is going on his route. You'll see that he's made his journey, if we go back right to the map at the beginning, you'll see that he's made his journey to Ephesus, to Smyrna, up to Pergamos, and now he's traveled about 20 miles sort of southeast to Thyatira. But the royal mealman of King Jesus has words of counsel for this church at Thyatira. So let's read verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write. You then say, well, when was this church founded? We don't know exactly, but we know about one particular member of the church. In Acts 16, verse 14, it says this. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And because the city was in Lydia, south of Pergamum, Lydia, the purple seller of this city, has been converted by Philip in a Macedonian city and no doubt brought the gospel back to her hometown. But what made this city tick? What was the center of commerce like? It was dominated by trade guilds within the local economy. Every imaginable manufacturing industry was strictly controlled by the trade guilds, a bit like we might have trade unions today. In order to work a trade, you had to belong to the appropriate guild. The trades consisted of wool workers, linen workers, dyers, tanners, potters, leather workers. But here's the crux. But to be a member of the guild meant also to worship pagan gods. If you wanted to get on in your job, then you had to belong to the guild. But in order to be belonging to the guild and to go on belonging to the guild, you had to worship their gods, attend their festivals, eat their food, and be part of the X-rated parties after. So you can imagine the pressure. Everyone who did a job in Thyatira was, in a sense, a working class city. And so all the jobs are part of the trade guilds. And so to get on in the trade guilds, to be part of the trade guilds, you had to go with the flow or else you were cast off. There also was a local god in the city who was the guardian of the city named Taraminos, the son of Zeus. And he was worshipped in Thyatira along with the worship of Caesar, who was also proclaimed the incarnate son of God. So just think what it's like for that believer in Thyatira. They're going out doing their daily lives. They're trying to get on with life. They're trying to provide with for their family. Yet they're trying to worship Jesus Christ as Lord, and that there are no other lords and that there are no other gods and that Christ is the only Lord. And yet when they walk out of their front door, they know that there's Taraminos, the god of the city. They know also that the Romans are occupying them. So you also have to say Caesar alone is Lord. And then when you get to your workplace, each individual workplace, each individual trade guild has their own god. See the pressure? You feel the pressure? If you might have been there. And then consider what Christ says. Look at the next part of verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God. Wow. You can just imagine as the mealman comes into the church at Thyatira and he gives the letter to the local pastor or to the angel of the church, and they know all about this God worship. It's probably what they talked about every time they got together. Surely we can just go along with the flow and really will not mean it in our heart. And even though we'll be involved in all these X-rated meetings together, we'll not really be there, will we, in our minds, even though we'll be there in our bodies. So you can imagine the flux that they're in. But these are the words of the Son of God. This title would have pricked their ears because they would have known that only Caesar felt that he was the true God. But Jesus Christ writes to them. You'll see in chapter 1, verse 13, he writes to them as the Son of Man. But now to this church at Thyatira, he knows this God-like worship that's going on. And so he changes it from 1:13 to the Son of Man, to the Son of God. He wants to remind them of his centrality in their lives. But what's he like? Look at verse 18, the last part. Whose eyes are like blazing fire. The church at Thyatira might have thought like this church, or this city that thought that they could just avoid the keeper of the springs. They might have thought, well, Christ maybe won't see what's going on in our trade festivals and our trade meetings. And when we do bow down to Caesar in the middle of the city, and we do bow down to the god Tyrannimus as the emperor, in a sense, of the city that we worship. But Christ says, I'm not only the Son of God, I have eyes like blazing fire. He has laser-like vision into this church. And one writer said this: a church may feel satisfied with itself, have a good reputation in the community or even with other churches, but the penetrating eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ see the church really as it is. And so Christ, as he's enthroned in the heavenly realms, he sees right down into this small church in Thyatira. And he does that with us this morning. He's present with us. In a spiritual way, Christ is here. And he has got penetrating, laser-like vision into what's going on in this church. And what's even scarier is, he's got penetrating vision into our very hearts. His eyes are like blazing fire. The words of Christ are perfect words. They're powerful words. They're pure words. They're penetrating words. And they're purposeful words. His words are there to help this church. But consider Satan's words. His words are often sinful. His words are sensual. His words are seductive. And his words are sexual. The church at Pergamum, where we were there just last week, it's only 20 miles from Thyatira, and yet the same issues were going on. Sexual immorality, idolatry, and eating food that came from idol worship. And 20 miles away, there are people just like the people of Pergamum, and the issues are the same. And so we find ourselves in 2016, and aren't the issues the same? We're tempted to worship everything else apart from God. We're tempted to worship things in the sexual world apart from God. The issues are the same. The human heart is the same. Yet Christ has words that are perfect, powerful, pure, penetrating, and purposeful. And yet, these believers, like you and I, find ourselves in a warfare. You see, we will never get to a place of holiness without a warfare. You can understand why Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Paul, to the church at Rome, he says, there's something within me that I don't want to do, and yet the things I do want to do, I cannot do. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. He says, who will free me from this body of sin? And then he was sort of depressed, and then he says, but thanks be to the Lord who always leads me into victory. That's our prayer for this church, and for you as an individual, and for me as an individual. As we fight this fight, as we feel Christ looking at us this morning, that we go to him for our strength. And for our help. His eyes are like blazing fire. What are his feet like? Look at the end of verse 18. And whose feet are like burnished bronze. Christ writes to this church and tells them about his holiness. These words of counsel come from the Holy One. But just like any good teacher, he gives them a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down. Because he gives them words of commendation. Look at the second part. He gives them, secondly, words of commendation. He says, I know your deeds. I know about your love and your faith. I know about your service and your perseverance. So he splits them in half. These are the good members of the church at Thyatira. He says, I know about your inward life, your love and your faith, and how they are going together, and how you're doing really well in those areas, and how your inward life has actually moved to your outward life, and you're not selfish. You actually go and you serve, and you actually go and you persevere. So their inward life, some of the members, was great, and their outward life for some of the members was great. There were words of commendation. And in fact, he keeps going with the commendation. Look at the end of verse 19. And that you are doing more than you did at first. Christ, who can see from wherever he is in heavenly splendor, he can see that there, some of the members are excelling still more. You're actually doing more. You're excelling still more from what you did at first. And so I thought about what Christ might say to us. What would he affirm about this church? About our fellowship together, our home groups, our church weekends, our one another ministry that just goes on organically. Christ would say, wonderful. In our discipleship and our teaching ministries to people of every age group in the church, I would think he would say, excel still more, you're doing well. In our evangelism, our church schedule is bursting with many outreach ministries. In our prayer life, we have weeks of prayer, we have weeks of Bible meditation, we have prayer triplets. I would say Christ would look at our new building built for his glory and for his greatness. He would look about the new believers being baptized and coming to faith. He would look at the new members coming into the church. He would look at the pastor's conference that just happened a few weeks ago. And I would believe he would say, your love and your faith is great. Your service and your perseverance is great. Keep on going. He would have a lot of words of commendation for us. But thirdly, I think he would also have words of correction. I think he would also have words of correction. And he did for this church at Thyatira. Look at verse 20. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. John Stott, commenting on this verse, he said, in that fair field of love and faith and service and perseverance, a poisonous weed was being allowed to luxuriate. In that healthy body, a malignant cancer had begun to form. An enemy was being harbored in the midst of the fellowship. And see, the problem wasn't external pressure. As we discovered in the church in Pergamum, Satan for many hundreds of years has thought, if I persecute the church, I'll extinguish it. But we know from church history that the blood of the martyrs is only the seedbed of the church. The church under persecution continues to grow from strength to strength. As we thought about China this morning, one of the most unevangelized areas of the world, there are now so many missionaries in China that they are now coming back towards our part of the world, re-evangelizing the world from China. And they were one of the most persecuted places in the world. So the blood of the martyrs has always been the seedbed of the church. So it wasn't the external pressure that was corrupting the church at Thyatira. It was internal pressure. It was internal issues. And Paul, who had met with the Ephesian elders, probably just 50 to 100 miles away from Thyatira, he had spoke with the church elders at Ephesus. And he says in Acts 20, verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they'll not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And this is what's happening at Thyatira. There is this woman, and we don't think she was necessarily called Jezebel, but because of the Jezebel in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ gives this particular woman, this so-called self-acclaimed prophetess, he said, this Jezebel-like woman in your church, you're tolerating her. You're allowing her to come in and preach another gospel and lead people astray. I believe she got this name from this Old Testament woman called Jezebel. She was around between 869 and 850 BC. As Balaam was in Israel, early history or so, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, was the great seducer to idolatry in Israel's later history. Like her father, she was swift to shed blood. She was wholly given to Baal worship. Like Ethbaal, whose name expresses idolatry itself, she was her strong willed. She seduced the weak Ahab and Israel beyond calf worship to that of total Baal idolatry worship. She had an immense record of evil. She was responsible for the killing of Naboth and possession of his vineyard for her husband. She also had killed practically all the prophets of the Lord and did what she could to kill the prophet Elijah. Now, if you are going to have a baby and she's a girl, don't call her Jezebel. Just Isabel would be great. Jezebel doesn't have a great track record. She was so evil that she even singled out Elijah for a special prophecy that she would come to a sudden end and her body would be eaten by dogs, which was fulfilled in 2 Kings 9, verse 30. It says about her end, when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuge on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, "This is Jezebel." That's what God thought about Jezebel. For a period of time in the Old Testament, God allowed Jezebel to lead his people astray because he wanted to test their faith. But after a while, Jezebel couldn't go on sinning. God disposed of Jezebel. And now in this New Testament church, another Jezebel-like figure has risen. But what would they do about her? In the midst of this church, she's leading people astray. Christ couldn't stand back any longer. He has this laser-like vision into this church. His feet are like burnished bronze. He has holiness in the very center of his being. And his church is to be holy like he is holy. And so he can't allow Jezebel to remain any longer. And so he begins to move. And you know, there were many members of that church at Thyatira who were guilty of following her. And do you know what that's called? That's called the sin of commission. Where we commit the sin, where we follow after and we are involved in the sin. But you know, I think there were other leaders in this church at Thyatira who were guilty of the sin of omission. They perhaps stood back and they allowed this Jezebel-like figure, this so-called prophetess, to come in and lead those other members astray. So were those that were guilty of committing the sin, and there were those guilty of omitting from doing the very thing they should have been doing and not allowing her to do what she was doing. And then I thought about myself. I thought about the areas of sin in my own life where I am guilty of being part of it. And I thought about you. And the areas in your own life where you're guilty of not worshiping God and you're worshiping yourself and you're guilty of being part of it. And then I also thought about myself and I also thought about you and the things in our lives where we're guilty of sinning by omitting, by not doing the things we should have done, by allowing things to happen in our family, things in our church or our workplace where we step back and say, well, we're not involved, but we don't say anything. And we're guilty of the sin of omission. And this is what is happening in the church at Thyatira. They're tolerating sin. But look at verse 20, what is she doing? What's this Jezebel-like figure doing? By her teaching, look what it says, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And when I read that verse, I could think of only one person. Some of you know about the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin. He is the subject of legend from the town of Hamelin in Germany in the Middle Ages. The earliest references describe a piper dressed in multicolored clothing who was a rat catcher hired by the town to lure away rats with his magic pipe. But when the citizens refused to pay this service, the myth goes that he used his instruments and his magic power on the children, leading them away as he had the rats. And I got that picture of the church at Thyatira. This Jezebel-like figure who was playing a tune and many of the men and women in the church were following after the Pied Piper Jezebel, leading people astray. And what was she leading them into? Sexual immorality and idolatry. Exactly what was happening at Pergamum. The teaching of Balaam. The teaching of the Nicolaitans. You can put whatever cover on you want, but underneath it's always the same issues. Whether it's 2,000 years ago or whether it's today, it's the same issue. And I thought about ourselves. As I looked at this church, I thought about the gods of money, the gods of sex, the gods of power, the gods of popularity. And I thought about us because we live in a culture where there's a mystifying spell that is put over us. When we turn on the radio, our songs tell us how to live. When we watch certain box sets, they tell us how to live. When we follow certain feeds on Facebook or on Twitter or Instagram, they tell us how to live. And what might happen over a period of time is that we're dwelling on these things and we're starting to be like the Pied Piper of the mystifying secrets of this world, and we're off here before we know it. And I think that's what happened to this church at Thyatira. And yet listen to what the Apostle Paul said about how we should live. Philippians 4:8, he said, finally, brothers and sisters. He was writing to the church of Philippi. He was telling them as an older man how they should live. He said, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And I just thought about my life. I thought about your life. I thought about this culture that we live in. And I just thought, where are we? And I'm not just saying that everything you listen to on the radio is bad, or everything you see on the internet is bad, or everything you watch on TV is bad. I'm just saying that there is a cultural trend that can lead us like the Pied Piper, and we don't even know that we're going there. And there's a mystifying secret power underneath, and I believe it's Satan, because as we discovered, he's the ruler and the prince of the power of the air in this world that we live in. And this church needed to wake up to this secret power of Satan. But hear God's heart for Jezebel. You could think, well, didn't he just wipe this girl out? Didn't he just finish her? Listen to his heart, verse 21. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. I loved that when I read it. And it reminded me of what God said through his word in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Because some of the leaders at Thyatira thought, why isn't God taking this girl Jezebel out? Now, the leaders of the church, they should have been taking her out. Because the Bible says in Matthew 18, if your brother's in sin, you should go to him. If your brother doesn't listen to you, take one other person with you. And if your brother still doesn't listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, you've got to cast him out. That's what the leaders should have done with Jezebel. But listen to his heart for Jezebel. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Isn't that good news this morning? When you think about where you're at and where I am at on this cultural sort of following the Pied Piper of this world, he's patient with us. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Word of God also says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So even over Jezebel's sinfulness and her idolatry and leading people astray, God still wanted her to repent. But it says, look what the text says, verse 21. She was unwilling. She had become so intoxicated in her love of self and the things that she was doing, she was not willing to repent. And yet there's a beautiful story about a boy who was called the prodigal son. And in this story, when he had followed the Pied Pipers of sex and money and while living in the big city away from the love of his father, listen to what happened to this Jewish boy in the pigsty. Luke 15 verse 17 says, when he came to his senses. Oh, that's my prayer for me this morning. That's my prayer for you. Wherever God is, we are in this track where we're following the Pied Pipers of this age and not thinking about whatever is lovely and pure and praiseworthy and dwelling on these excellent things. Wherever we are in this spectrum, that God would bring us to our senses. Because this prodigal son, when he came to his senses, he said, I will set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Literally, that meant he had sinned as high as the heavens and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You say, well, did the father condemn him? Did the father say there's no room back in the house for you? But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And he said, for this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And so they began to celebrate. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the great news? That you and I could be like Jezebel and we could be in the most lost state this morning. And though the Bible says your sins might be as scarlet, through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he yielded up his life as a sacrifice, when he said, it is finished, your sin was paid for. Amazing news. Amazing news. I pray that you'll respond positively to that news, not like Jezebel who says she was unwilling. Because God is a God of holiness and she wouldn't listen. So look what happens, verse 23. Verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. That was a reference to her spiritual children, the second generation who were following after her. I will strike her children dead. Why? Why is God doing this? Why is God showing his holiness like this? He tells us, look at the end of verse 23. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. It's a scary thought this morning, isn't it? It's a wonderful thought this morning. That Jesus Christ is actually God. And as he stood looking over this church at Thyatira, he delivered this meal through the royal mailman, which came through John on the island of Patmos. Here he is. He says, I'm searching the hearts and minds of everyone at Thyatira, and I'm searching the hearts and minds of everyone at Hamilton Road this morning. And yet he's a God of grace as he searches. He's a God of grace as he searches. Listen to David. Someone in whom the Bible was said that he was loved by God and that he loved God. He had failed in the area of sexual immorality. He had failed in the area of killing someone else. And listen to his movements with God, the all-seeing God, the all-searching God. And he said in Psalm 51, verse 1, and this should be our prayer this morning, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your amazing compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse my sin, for I know my transgressions. Don't we know that? We know our transgressions. And David said, my sin is always before me. But he realized that it was only against God he sinned. So he said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely, God, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in my inward parts, because God sees into our hearts. And David knew that. He said, surely you desire not an outward falseness, an outward Pharisaism, but surely you desire truth in my inner man. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And then he just throws himself on God's love. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Not I might be clean. I will be clean. Wash me, God, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Isn't that our prayer this morning? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I want to see him. All the stuff in this world, it can give us joy, but only seeing God will give us everlasting joy. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore. God is the God of restoration. David knew it. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You see, Christ, as he spoke to the church at Thyatira, and as he speaks to men and women of God over every generation, he has words of correction, but he's also words of compassion. He's words of correction, but he's also words of compassion. And so he finishes with a word of challenge, verse 24. He says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. That was the secrets of Gnostics who believed that the body was evil and only the spirit was good, so you could do whatever you wanted with your body. He said, well, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. And to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Now think about what they're thinking about. They see the rule of Caesar. They see the rule of all the trade guilds, all the trade gods. And here Christ is saying to the believer this morning and to the believer at Thyatira that it's clutching on by their fingernails to the promises of God in their own battle with sin and the problems that of sin that have been imposed upon them as you're holding on with your fingernails this morning. Here's the promise. He will rule them, verse 27, with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. That means Christ will give himself to us. And he closes this penetrating letter to them and to us this morning. As we think about our spiritual springs, he says, he who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. So let us pray. And in the stillness, as Sharon comes to lead us, and we think about these words of Christ to us and where we're at, that God might give us ears to hear. Father, we thank you for these words of truth. We thank you, Father, for these words of challenge. We thank you for these words of correction. We thank you, Father, for these words of commendation. But above all these things, we thank you for words of compassion and how the prodigal son experienced compassion after repentance. How King David experienced compassion after repentance. And so we pray, Father, as we look into our hearts this morning and our spiritual springs, and ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you might allow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the ruler and to be the keeper of the springs of our heart. For it's in his wonderful, compassionate name that we pray. Amen.